Let's sing together hymn number 5 in the appendix. One has it on his heart to speak for a few moments on what it means to be a trophy of God's grace. We want to sing about it, we want to pray about it, and we want to read about it, and we want to speak a little bit about it. So we'll catch up the spirit of that in this very hymn, number 5 in the appendix. First of all, to introduce our subject to the 4th chapter of John. John's Gospel, chapter 4. There's a question that is raised in this chapter by the woman that we identify as the woman at the well, Sychar's well.
And she says in verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Perhaps our first reaction to this question is to say, you know, this woman probably didn't know Jacob very well to give this kind of commendation. But I'm not going to fault her with ignorance, because I believe that she was one that the Spirit of God had wrought in, worked in, and brought her to this wonderful meeting at the well of Sychar, there to see a man who was weary with his journey. He was both tired and hungry, and he was also thirsty. And she identified him as a Jew and realized that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And she asked him, not challenging him, but sensing something about this man that she had never seen in any other. And she says to him, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Well, we kind of smile at it and we say, well, just think of what the Lord could have said to that question. He could have said, "Well, woman, do you not realize that I was the angel that wrestled with Jacob, your father, and touched the hollow of his thigh and changed his name?" Well, you know, the Lord never took on anything like that, but you know, the end result was she got a wonderful answer to her question. And this conversation leads on to for her to say, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She goes to the city and gives this wonderful message. And he's there for just 2 days. And you know, the whole town learned John 3:16 in 2 days. They identified him as the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, they might have said, well, we perceive that he's probably the Savior of Jews for sure, and perhaps he'll save a few Gentiles and some of us Samaritans. They identify him as the Savior of the world, and so he is. And he was going to draw from that little company trophies for eternal glory, and he's done it ever since. And so as we pursue the subject about Jacob, perhaps the grandest trophy in all the Word of God, we're going to notice three men that poured over the life of Jacob. One is a prophet, one is a king, and the other is a wicked man, a lying prophet. And they viewed this life, and we'll see what they drew out of this life. God brought before us, I'll say, a man. When man was under probation and had gone a little bit further than halfway in 4,000 years, he resurrects a man before us to read his life. Many details that have brought blessing to many. To kings, to prophets, to common people, to sinners. And so we want to pursue a little of the testimony of three that looked into this life. And the first one we'll notice in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 12. And I believe the reason that God chose to write much detail about the life of Jacob, that it might give us hope, because we're just like this man. We see those same principles that worked in him just lodging right here
showing themselves. And so we read in Hosea chapter 12, I just want to notice first verse 12. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. We were to turn back to the account of Jacob's life. You know, he had a very difficult time in Padan Aram, and he got work pretty hard, but he gave an account of what we might call his shepherding care of Laban's flock. And it indeed is a very good testimony. In fact, you would like to have a man like that work for you to see these qualities in Jacob. And even Laban himself said to Jacob that he knew that God had blessed Laban because of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful to have an employer that recognizes that in any of us who labor, that God would bless them because we're there laboring for them? Well, let's go back to verse 3. It says, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed, and he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Well, I think of the prophet Hosea. There's no one in this room that would ever change places with Hosea in the life that he lived. The circumstances of marriage that were so unspeakably sad, and yet he could turn to the life of Jacob, and he could view that night of wrestling. It's good to keep the record straight that there was a man that wrestled with Jacob, not Jacob with the man. And that man was the Lord himself. And he had some deep issues with Jacob that night. I don't believe it was a wrestling match. It wasn't that kind of a match, but it was a match that we all understand, and that is where the greatest battlefield against the Lord lodges, and that's in our minds. We don't want to yield to the claims of God over us. And we can battle, we can resist and fight until we're ashamed of the battle. And so this battle went on through the night, and the time comes when the angel of the Lord touches the seat of his strength, and he's crippled for the rest of his life, going to have to reach for a staff to hobble through life. And it may surprise some, but this dear man was nearly 100 years old when he experienced this. And I believe the point is that none of us get too old for the Lord to work with us of divine grace in our hearts. How patient our God is, that he wouldn't give up on us after a while. And one of the sweet things here that the prophet picks up that we don't actually read in the book of Genesis, and that is that this man wept. But it also says that he prevailed. It looked like he was the loser of this match. But you know what Jacob did? Maybe some understand this. He got a death grip on the angel of the Lord, and he said, weeping, if I'm going to have to go on like this, I want the blessing here and now. You ever press the Lord in those terms? And to experience that he's willing to do it? We're going to have more of this later. Let's turn now to King David in the 132nd Psalm. Psalm 132. Now it's very evident that King David also pored over the life of Jacob, and we find in the book of the Psalms the name of Jacob 33 times. But in the 132nd Psalm is something that has touched my heart. It begins with verse 1. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyelids, mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Where did David get that expression? He got it in the 49th chapter. When there is blessing to Joseph, and all the afflictions of Joseph, how he proved the mighty God of Jacob to be able to go on in that course that seemed so impossible. And he said, sent is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd and stone of Israel. There we have two beautiful things. We have a shepherd and we have a stone. And in the shepherd, we have the tender care. And Jacob, at the end of his life, he could say, the Lord that shepherded me all the days of my life. And then we have the stone, that passive character. And I think of the words of Isaiah the prophet when he said, he shall be the stability of thy time. If there is any sign of stability, it's because we're resting upon the rock that cannot be moved. And so we think of David and all his afflictions. He brings it up here, how he was rejected, hunted like a partridge on the mountain, just expecting death around the corner, rejected by his people. He couldn't take refuge with his family. That was dangerous. He had no place of refuge. And he proved the mighty God of Jacob. Are we interested in the mighty God of Jacob this afternoon? We're taking the last few steps of our sojourn here below, and we see before us, down here, a spiritual darkness that we're no match for. Again, Satan attacking a battlefield of our souls, our minds. We need to know the mighty God of Jacob that can take us through this impossible course and give us the shout in triumph at the goal when we meet Christ. Let's turn to the wicked prophet in the book of Numbers. It was read to us this morning in the book of Numbers, that touched my heart. Chapter 23. We might say, what's an ungodly prophet going to get out of the life of Jacob? He got a lot out of that life. But here's the beautiful thing that has touched my heart, and that is in verse 10. Dropping down midway to the verse, in the verse he said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like, I'm going to say, Jacob. He viewed Jacob's life and he saw this man of discipline and disappointment and deception, and he saw his beautiful, triumphant end. And he said, let me die a death like that, and let my latter end be like his. I enjoyed the words of Mr. Bellett as he speaks about Jacob's end. You know, it doesn't say technically that Jacob died. It says that he yielded up the ghost. That is, he breathed out his soul and spirit and just went on to higher ministries and greater glories. And you know, the end of that man
there in Egypt caused the Egyptians to weep bitterly for 70 days. No faking about it. There was a life lived there in Egypt for 17 years that touched the hearts of the inhabitants of that land. They saw reality and light and happiness and joy that came through the discipline of the Lord. Oh, this is a beautiful testimony to have among us today. Same testimony. But you know, what was the problem with Balaam? That was a trophy of God's grace standing up here last night, and he warned us, don't go in the way of Cain. And I'm going to warn you, don't go in the way of Balaam, who ran greedily after the heir of reward. In other words, he wanted to live the life of the wicked en route to the end. And what was his end? Oh, how solemn. In the 31st chapter of Numbers, we see him on the battlefield with the Midianites, and he's fighting against God's people, and there's an Israeli sword run through him. He drops dead ingloriously on the battlefield. We don't want to go that way. Now, if we just touch in with the life of Jacob in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, I know that Brother Bauman has passed out a lot of little tablets at this conference, and if any children like to write down some figures, I'm going to give you some figures. My dear wife and I were visiting in a home where we were shown much kindness, and the brother said, "Would you like to see my new computer?" He said, "I've just updated it," and I said, "I would be happy to." He went into his office, and he showed me that all that he could do with this computer, and he said, "By the way, I've got the Bible on this computer," and he said, "I just enjoy putting it on here and just reading it." And he says, "It makes a good concordance." And I said to him, "Well, can you draw proper names on here and get the total?" He said, "Sure, we can do that." So we settled down, and I checked him out for about 30 names there. And I'm going to just give you 5 of them in their rating. On that computer, I wrote it in my Bible, that the name that appears the most is David, 1,161 times. The precious name of Jesus comes 988 times. The name of Moses comes 855 times. And the name of Saul, New and Old Testament, comes 430. And then you got the name of Jacob, 386. You know, I looked at that listing and I just felt bad. Because I thought surely the name of Jesus would be first on the list, but it wasn't. And I put it here in my Bible and just left it. Now I want to go to another experience that was much earlier than this computer experience. I was staying with our brother Mac Hollowell, Mac and Margaret, when they lived next door to the meeting room in Dorothy. And one morning I got up and crossed Pennsylvania Avenue and went over to Cozy Oak. Walked in, and there dear Brother Stevenman was sitting at his desk, and I walked over to him and greeted him. And he picked up 7 sheets of paper and he handed them to me, and he says, tell me why. You can hear him saying that, "Dear brother, tell me why." And I looked at the sheets of paper, and here on the sheets of paper were 85 verses
that had Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel, and went clear through the 85 verses. And I looked at him and I simply said, I don't know. And you know, I haven't made much progress from that day to this. Maybe just to say I'm not sure why. Here in our chapter, in verse 27, he has taken a hold of the angel of the Lord, and he wants a blessing, and he asks him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. You know, there was a lot behind his question. Jacob was a schemer. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He had his own interest in mind. But at the same time, he had a value for divine things. Do we understand that sort of thing? He had lied to his blind father twice. When he asked him if he was Jacob, he said, no, I'm Esau. I'm Esau. And he carried the sin of lying for over 20 years. You know, lying is a terrible thing. It's defiling. It's dirty. And God cannot tolerate it. And I experienced being in that role. Perhaps lying because we were afraid of consequences or whatever. But ask the Lord, if you're in that this afternoon, to teach you to love the truth, to walk in the truth, to tell the truth, cost what it may, rather than to live a life of deceit. And Jacob knew the issue when the angel of the Lord asked him what his name is. It was an act of deep repentance. I am Jacob. And the Lord says, thou shalt no more be called Jacob, but Israel, a prince of God. You know, sometimes we have difficulty with our children and their discipline has to come in and we don't think a blessing. I'm quite so quick as this. I'm not saying that this is a pattern, but I'm saying it's the heart of our God to come in, to overwhelm us with His love. It's sovereign indeed. Someone said, to be the God thou art, and love me so as darkness to my intellect, as sunshine to my heart. Jacob does something here. He turns to the angel of the Lord and he says, what is thy name? Perhaps when Jacob asked that question, it was just kind of had gotten to the point of a common meeting ground. Just the Lord had asked him his name, and now he was going to return it. And perhaps there's just a slight bit of a rebuke here when he says, therefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And perhaps Jacob dropped his head just a little bit, as much as to say, I'm sorry, there is reverence before this one whom I stand. Do you notice what follows? It says, and he blessed him there. What was that blessing? Thus, when it comes to the Word of God, that we'll shun speculation at all times. But wonderment is a good thing. Wonderment is when a question is forming in our hearts. There may be an answer for it in this life, or we may have to wait for yonder glory. For the quest, for the wonderment. But as I was meditating on this, I wondered if the angel of the Lord whispered in Jacob's ear and said, I am Jehovah Jesus.
I got such a great blessing out of that. All of a sudden, this list that I had in the back of my Bible changed radically. Instead of looking at the common name, you look at the person and connect the names that are connected with this person, and then everything comes into proper focus. Jehovah of the Old Testament, Jesus of the New, comes 7,800 times in this book. And not only that, but join all the names that fit this blessed man, and the figures go out of sight. If I could express it this way, drawing from the 24th Psalm, it says there, "And the King of Glory shall come in." A verse in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "If the princes of this world would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory." And so we have that verse in Colossians 1 that says that in all things he might have the glory of preeminence. And there it is. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So you know this list in the back, that was such a sweet discovery to this poor heart of mine, to see that he is the only and the preeminent one. But mark number 2, that worm Jacob, Israel, Prince of God, from Genesis to Revelation, comes almost 3,000 times. Do we understand by that what it means to be a trophy of God's grace? The name of Jacob comes 29 times in 29 books of the Bible, but Israel, 48. 48 books of the Bible carry the name of Israel. And then we go to David and to Moses, and the fifth one is Abram or Abraham. Let's turn back to the book of Numbers again. Numbers 23. We're going to read a part of verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." You know, you might say, there that prophet goes. He's lying again. He's trying to get us to think that there's nothing going on in the camp of Israel when there was plenty going on of wickedness, and yet he speaks. "He held no iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel." How can this be? The rest of the verse tells us how it can be. How beautiful! "The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." What's this shout of a king about? Oh, as they were there in the wilderness wandering, they realized that the king of Israel was going to come out of that nation. What a revelation that was. You know this poor man, Balaam? He lived on lies. That was his life, to tell them and to live on them, like the city of Nineveh. It says it was just full of lies, and that's the character of this world this afternoon. Don't be deceived. Run on that principle. But you know, the Spirit of God took control of this man Balaam, and he gave him to utter a very beautiful parable of four parts. And I would encourage the young men to meditate deeply in these parables. You'll be preaching the gospel from it if you do. You'll be ministering the Word of God for the blessing of God's people if you do. A marvelous parable indeed it was. A shout of a king was heard among them. And let's see that king in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 2. There we see the king of Israel, 8 days old. The day spring on had come down from on high to visit his people, to meet them in their needs. They sat in their needs. They sat in darkness. And in Luke chapter 2, I'm not going to belabor it, but I want to notice verse 29. Simeon says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Oh, here we have the name of Israel coming on through to identify this one who is going to seek the blessing of his people. Notice Anna, verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, or a better translation is Israel. I see that dear woman walking in and identifying the King of Israel, to see her eyes open wide. The expectation of her heart had arrived, and now all she can think of is to go and tell those that looked for redemption in Israel. Wouldn't you have liked to have followed her as she left that room? There in that busy temple where the doctors of the law and the Pharisees were coming and going, to see that she just give them a slight glance and pass on, say nothing, and find a saintly soul sitting on a seat there, perhaps a worshiper, and said, you know, I just have seen the King of Israel. He's beautiful to God, to my heart. And to pass on to another, perhaps to see a young person and tell him, go tell your daddy and mother, I just have seen the King of Israel in his beauty as a babe here in this world, in lowly guise, in manhood, to see the chain of communication go throughout to those who look for redemption in Israel. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Just let me paraphrase it, if I may. This is Jesus, the King of Jacob and his posterity. Hanging on a Roman cross. You know, the cross of Christ is the greatest attraction in the universe of God. The cross is the greatest attraction in the universe of God, and the Lord himself could say, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. You know the cross, the work. Now we want to notice something in verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. They didn't say the King of Jacob. They said the King of Israel. They were standing there, the posterity of Jacob, to ridicule and to mock the Lord of glory that was stretched out upon that cross and said, "If you be the Prince of God, come down from that cross." What a tragic thing it would have been if he came down. He could have, but love's stream too deeply flowed. Oh, how vividly we had the sufferings of Christ before us today. People didn't like that title that Pilate put up on the cross. And I think of the words of Isaiah when he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shear is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The blessed Lord was sheared of every dignity of his blessed person except for one thing. God was going to make it stand out before all that he was the king. The King of the Jews. And so, as the King of Israel, they knew just how to, as it were, slam the situation. As very solemn, isn't it? Thou be the King of Israel, come down. But you know, he wanted heaven filled with the trophies of his grace. He would not come down. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. He died to set me free from the condemnation of sin and death. And that Roman spear pierced his blessed side, drew forth the blood to save. Oh, to be washed. To be washed whiter than snow, and to be fit for the presence of God. Where are you this afternoon? Are you sitting here in your sins, a liar, not facing up to what life is all about, thinking that you're going to have a good ride of some pleasure? Don't be deceived. We have the testimony of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All went to eternal damnation, and they have tens of thousands of followers. Don't be a follower of these three men and the system that they represent. There's no hope for you if you do, but to turn in repentance and look at the one hanging upon the cross. Be touched, drawn, and taken by that love manifested so clearly. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Has the cross of Christ separated you from this world? Are you willing to shake hands with that friendly outstretched hand that's stained with Jesus' blood? We dare not. We have no fellowship with that. Many in this world, if he were to come back, would crucify him again. But the cross eternally separates us from this world that is going down. And oh, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things are gone. Behold, everything has become new. But this expression, the Israel of God, have you ever thought about that? Paul is writing to the assemblies in Galatia, and they're Gentile in their character. And we say this just really doesn't quite fit in a Gentile setting. You know it does. It, to me, is a very tender expression that perhaps we can understand it this way. Going back to Gideon, when Gideon blew the trumpet, there were 32,000 men that gathered for battle against the Midianites and the enemies that had gathered in that land. And you know, as you stand in a rank of 32,000 men, you'd just feel pretty safe, wouldn't you? But you know, the edict goes out, if there's any here in this company that are fearful and afraid, you just go on back home. And you see those ranks thinning out, and there seems to be a hesitation. And again, anybody fearful and afraid, go home. You see some more fall out of line. And it goes out again. Is there any here left that are fearful and afraid? Perhaps you see two or three finally go out, and you've got 10,000 men standing there. What about the people that went home? Well, they were lovers of themselves and their own skin, and they beat it out of there. But how do you identify the 10,000 men that are still standing there? Oh, they loved the God of Israel. They loved the mighty God of Jacob. That's why they were standing there. And they were ready to face the deadly foe. The Lord says the number is too great still. Got to go down the water for testing. And there were 300 men, it says, lapped water like a dog. I take it that they just drew up the water in their hand and they didn't take their eye off of the landscape. They were on guard against attack by the enemy, and they were ready. How are we going to identify those men? They loved the Israel of God. And John picks up this spirit of things in his epistle when he says, "Hereby know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." What a beautiful company is gathered in this room this afternoon, the Israel of God. And then we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life. And we ought to lay down our lives, plural, for the brethren. And we're here as a testimony this afternoon that there have been those that have laid down their lives for us. They saw us getting away from the Lord, getting entangled with the things of this world, and they reached out to pull us back out of danger. And they had to do it with us kicking and griping and complaining about these efforts. If anybody is reaching out to some of you this afternoon because there is danger, when we're young, we're confident we can take life on. Don't ever take that spirit. We are no match for the enemy of our soul. Oh, do you see how tender this is? It's saying, "You look after the apple of mine eye." We are the apple of His eye, and how I've been touched many times over of the concern that fills the heart of some of our brethren for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see a danger here and to warn a danger here and to give a word. Do you have an ear to hear? Oh, the Israel of God. The last time now that we have Israel mentioned, and you might well guess it's been in the book of Revelation, how nice it is to pick up things in Genesis, find their answer in the book of Revelation and in between. And I think we all can say how we have enjoyed the readings from Revelation 4 and 5. But let's turn to chapter 21. And verse 12, or verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon. Just want to stop here for a moment. Our souls are awed as we think of this grand description of the home that we're journeying toward, to be there in yonder glory where no sin or defilement can enter there. Our old nature, our flesh, everything of the old creation has to stay behind. And there we enter the glory in all its beauty and grandeur. But the way this verse closes, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, New Translation. Of the sons of Israel. You mean to tell me that Jacob's sons are in the administration of heaven? Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Dan, not Gad, maybe Joseph, maybe Benjamin, maybe Judah, maybe Asher. The 12 sons of Jacob. You say, weren't they a contentious family? Wasn't there envy and jealousy in that family and cruelty and always threatening to fall out by the way? We bow our heads and say, yes, it was true. But there they are. Is there any of that there? Not a bit of it. There they are reflecting the spirit of the one who had redeemed them, the spirit of Christ, reflecting back the glory of that man who fills all heaven. How close we are to that moment. I think of a military expression that I believe becomes us this afternoon, and that is to be on high alert for the coming of our Lord. We might say, well, we've waited and we keep waiting and we're encouraged to look on and it isn't happening. I say this afternoon, it becomes us to be on high alert to answer the call when it comes and to have nothing that would detain our spirits for a moment. Just there we are with the man who died upon the cross of Calvary. And so there, heaven is filled with the trophies of God's grace and with our very eyes to see glory crowning all His works of grace. A glory that will never fade. Every glory in this world is going to pale out and be gone for all eternity. Doesn't make any difference what segment of society it is. It's gone forever. May our hearts be touched a little by the life of Jacob. Stand by the woman at the well and to be able to say, Jacob was a great man. One of the greatest trophies of God's grace, and we stand there identified with him. Take your place there this afternoon, young people. You'll never be sorry. You'll never be disappointed to come in as one who is not worthy of the least of all his mercies and to think of sharing glory with him for all eternity. Let's sing from memory that stanza of grace, then let us sing a joyful, wondrous theme. Who grace has brought shall glory bring, and we shall reign with him. Somebody raise the tune for that.
Then let us